Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21, these are God's words. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and spoke, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath that consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Yahweh, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. And Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We've just recently come through in Colossians 3 how God wants his word to dwell in us richly. And one of the things that he gives us to make that word dwell more richly in us, and by which his spirit fills us by means of that word, is to sing his word. The apostle gives as evidence that God has put many different kinds of songs into his word. And he quotes there in Colossians 3:16 or Ephesians 5, I believe it's verse 19, if you're in Ephesians 5. He quotes from three different types of psalms in the Psalter. The superscripts, those introductions at the top of the psalms, for instance, of David or a miktam or so forth, those are actually Hebrew scripture. That's the word of God. And one of the reasons why those are there is not only to give us instruction about those particular psalms, but so that we may see that God wants us to sing all sorts of different kinds of scripture for all sorts of purposes. And here, God summarizes what he has done in the deliverance of Israel from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea in a song. And he does so in a song that especially focuses upon him. interspersed throughout the narrative of the song, which, you know, we might, for instance, sing a ballad, or if a song was long enough, it may be an epic ballad. It's a song that tells a story. You know, the University of Michigan's football coach really loves The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And it's a song that tells a story for a very long time. But here, the song tells the story, but it also tells you theology. That the point of the story is who this Yahweh is and what he has made, displayed himself in himself to be, and what he has done for his people in bringing them to himself. And we see that because the stanzas all have this concluding formula around the phrase, O Yahweh. And so the first stanza of the song that the Lord gives them is found in verses 1 through 6, and you have this couplet, Your right hand, O Yahweh, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And then the second stanza, verses 7 through 12, 7 through 11, comes to a conclusion, verse 11, Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And then the third stanza, verses 12 through 17, concludes, In the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And so the Lord gave his people not only his name to sing, but three special things about the covenant name by which he had introduced himself to them. First, the glory of his right hand, that he is an almighty Savior. So your right hand, O Yahweh, at the end of the first stanza. And then in the second place, that he is alone as God, his exclusivity as God, that he alone is God and everything else is creature. He's the creator. He has existence in himself and he defines everything else and nothing else defines him. You remember when Moses had originally asked, whom shall I say has sent me? Or who shall I say has sent me? And he said, I am that I am. And he gave his memorial name. This is one of the many lessons of the entire Exodus event. God alone is God. That wonderful declaration that he makes of himself, for instance, in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. And then Yahweh in Joel chapter 2 is going to pour out his spirit upon you and you're going to call upon the name of Yahweh to be saved. And then you find out in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus is the one who pours out the spirit. And Jesus is the name that you call upon to be saved. And you say, wait a minute. If Yahweh our God is one and Yahweh is Jesus, there's a little more to God perhaps than we had previously understood. He's telling the truth the whole time and revealing these things about himself. But he reveals himself triune, especially when Jesus comes. So the glory of his hand, and then he alone is God, one God. We do not believe in three gods. There is not submission within the Godhead. God the Son has to become a man in order to submit. There is only one will in God. So you don't have separate wills of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, or else you have three gods. But this is part of the glory of our God. He alone is God. And then the last stanza, that this God who is completely other and holy has yet redeemed for himself a people with whom he is going to dwell, and among whom he is drawing to himself, that he is present to them. So in the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your own dwelling. The third stanza there, focusing not only on what the Lord has done to Egypt, but taking that as a lesson for what God is going to do to all of his other enemies. This was not good news for Philistia or Edom or Moab or Canaan. This was good news for Israel and for any who would convert. But those would all be would all be destroyed. And so we rejoice in the glory of the Lord's power. You and I, we have a hard time, don't we? Getting through our minds and our hearts just how powerful our God is. It doesn't occur to us in the midst of every trouble that the Lord doesn't even have to speak or think as it was. The utterance of His voice would make the whole earth to melt. Psalm 46, the nations rage and they shake things a little bit. The Lord utters, to translate a little more literally there, and the earth melts. How great is the power of our God. And one of the things that He gives us to sing is the almightiness of His power. So that which we have a hard time having to penetrate our thoughts and our affections, He supplies singing, He supplies music, and He wants us to sing it in the assembly. He says that power is especially for us. It's not just this distant power that He has, but because He is ours, it is for us. Look at the, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider is thrown into the sea. Look at how personal and covenantal verse 2 is. Yahweh is my strength and song. In other words, my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. And then it goes back to singing of His power. He is a man of war. Yahweh is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. Even the way that they sang this song, which is, singing the Lord's word is always worship, but this is also victory parade, celebration, something that every culture has done after it has conclusively won a great war. But even the way that they sing this song drives home that which the Lord has made Himself to His people corporately, that which He has done, in other words, for Israel, He has also made Himself to each of His people individually. That He has made Himself that, not just to Israel, not just done it for Israel, but to every Israelite. And done it for every Israelite. And so He teaches us to sing with first person singular pronouns. There's nothing wrong with singing to God, I's and me's, especially if they're I's and me's that He has taught you. Right? You say, what do we learn from the preface to the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven. And we learn to pray to Him as children to a father. But we also learn to pray with and for each other. Why? Because there's a first person plural pronoun there. Our Father. Well, He also teaches you that which He has done for His people and that strength that He has displayed on behalf of His people as a whole, He has also done for every one of you who believe in Him. As an individual, He is your personal individual strength. He is your personal individual song. You can almost see and hear, rather, this in the antiphonal singing. So after they're done learning the song as a whole, what happens? Well, the ladies break off and they sing back and forth. Now, it's not that long a song. Maybe the men sang the whole song and then the ladies sang the whole song. But the fact of the matter is, it just gives us a stanza when the ladies take it up. And so it might have, or actually not even an entire stanza, just a couple of verses. And so maybe, they sang a couple of lines, the men sang, and then the women, and then the men, and then the women. But you have to watch for where your part is. Some of you love to sing 119W. And you know where your part is. Some of you are just learning to sing 119W. And it looks like a mess on the page. And you're still trying to figure out, where's my part in it? So that you can come in when you're supposed to come in. Well, in that kind of antiphonal singing, the Lord drives home that you personally, individually, have a part in what He has done corporately for His people. There's even in the structure of the way they sing the song, verses 20 and 21, that communication. So Yahweh is your almighty strength and song. He alone is God. He is powerful over all the forces of creation, especially in verses 7 through 11. We could look at, you know, what he does with the sea, what he does with the wind. It's not just the enemies that he's lord over. It's all of creation. When the enemy is attacking you, Revelation 12, last week, if you remember, the earth opens its mouth and swallows the flood that the serpent tries to use to destroy. Why? Because that serpent can't do anything to you that God hasn't already ordained for your good. He's lord over the serpent, and he's lord over the whole creation. Everything, everywhere, is always doing you personal, individual good. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? That because he's the Lord of all creation, and because he's your personal God redeeming you, every single atom in the universe exists to glorify him, but he's decided that it's going to do it by doing you good. There's not a subatomic particle vibrating that God hasn't intended to do you good with. That's marvelous. And they've been singing that since they got to the other side of the Red Sea. Didn't have to wait to get a letter to Rome from the Apostle Paul. And finally, his presence to his people. He wasn't just bringing them into Canaan to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. He's bringing them into Canaan to build them and plant them in the mountain of his inheritance, the place which he made for his dwelling, which we hear at the end of the Bible, don't we? The dwelling place of God is with his people. That was the great promise of the promised land. Not that various food commodities would be there, but that that was the place in which he would make them to know his presence. And he does that for you too. Not just corporately for his people, for you individually. He has desired and planned from before the world began that you would end in his immediate presence, fully enjoying him, fully glorifying him, not just perfectly holy forever, but because the perfectly holy person completely has God as his happiness, that you will be perfectly happy in him and in his presence forever. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's for every one of you, individually even, who believe in him. Let's pray. Our Father, sometimes we hear different aspects of your gospel and we realize that we have not yet begun to grasp how good your good news is. And so we pray that your Spirit would make this and the rest of your word to penetrate our hearts, that you would help us not just when we preach and hear preaching, but when we sing, that he would instruct our minds with what we are singing from your word so that it would dwell richly in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.